The scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians 11. And we take up the reading at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, in other words, the apostle says what I am about to declare to you, in this I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. This is the word of God. We call your attention this morning to verses 28 and 29, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We also call your attention to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Second Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. It's on these passages and many more that is based the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30, especially questions 81 and 82. You will recall that a couple of weeks ago, we paid attention to question 80 on the Popish Mass in connection with our treatment of Lord's Day 29, which deals with the relationship between what is signified and the signs and seals of the Lord's Supper, which signify that. Now we look at questions 81 and 82. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. We saw a couple of Sundays ago that the fathers who composed the Heidelberg Catechism do not say or did not say too harshly that the Popish Mass is an accursed idolatry. The Mass denies the one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary under God's wrath, which forever finished all the punishment do us and all whom God gave to Jesus by his sovereign and eternal and gracious election of their sins. The Mass takes away all the joy and comfort of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ suffered and died at Calvary. He arose the morning of the third day, never to die again. And as God's seal and proof that we are forgiven and shall never die, and at bottom, that Mass is indeed an accursed idolatry. Bread and wine do not become the actual physical body and blood of our Lord, nor is Christ offered repeatedly on the altar of Rome for the sins of God's people. How beautiful, in distinction from all this, is the Holy Supper of the Lord Jesus Christ, which testifies to us that we are forgiven, not on the basis of what we do or our merits, but on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross. We have received the full pardon of all our sins, and Jesus meant it when he said with a loud voice on the cross near the end of the darkness, "It is finished." That expression in the Greek means it has been finished, and it remains finished for all eternity. So that when we come together, we are given to see at the Lord's Supper that the living Christ feeds and nourishes us unto everlasting life and glory through faith by the Spirit of the crucified, risen Christ. By means of that Holy Supper, our faith is strengthened, and we are filled with the joy of the victory of the Lord Jesus. And because this is true, we must hear the blessed gospel again this morning concerning the proper observance of this sacrament. And we consider two fundamental truths. The sacrament of Holy Communion is properly observed only by believers. And in the second place, this holy sacrament is kept holy by the church. More correctly, it should be said, by Christ through the church. Who must observe the Lord's Supper? That is, for whom is the Supper of our Lord intended? The Catechism answers, and rightfully so on the basis of Holy Scripture, number one, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. Number two, for those who trust that those sins are forgiven for Christ's sake and that their remaining infirmities are covered by Jesus' passion and death. Number three, those who earnestly desire to have their faith strengthened and their lives more holy. And finally, hypocrites and those who do not turn to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Let's look at each of those in a bit of detail. They place us, these truths do, before the question of self-examination. The necessity of self-examination is obvious from the scriptures we read, especially verses 28 and 29 of 1 Corinthians 11. Let a man examine himself, and so, in the way of self-examination, so let him eat and drink of that bread and drink of that wine. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. What could be plainer than that? Our form for the administration of the supper correctly emphasizes that same truth when it says, only those who consider their sins and the curse due them for those sins, only those who believe the faithful promise of God, and only those who are desirous to walk in true thankfulness are counted worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. What then is self-examination? Note with me first, it is the believer alone who can examine himself. The unbeliever cannot do that. He doesn't even have the desire to do it. He loves his sin. He rejoices in his sin. He revels in all his corruptions. Hypocrites can't do that either. Even though he may act like a Christian, the hypocrite knows he is not, and he doesn't want to be. Only the believer, united to Jesus by faith, is able to examine himself. Self-examination is, if it's anything at all, an act of God's gift of faith to the believer. The believer, then, has to know what a Christian is and what is expected of the Christian in the light of God's word. What does the Bible say in answer to that fundamental question? Is, for example, a Christian one who is always perfectly assured of his forgiveness? Is he one who has perhaps only a very little, if any, sin at all? Is a Christian always strong, always fighting against his sin and sinful nature, always striving to live for God's glory? Is that the picture painted by Scripture of a Christian? No. The Bible presents Christians as a struggling people who have only a small beginning of the obedience of Christ. The Christian is burdened by the old nature. He fails again and again, and he sins repeatedly day after day. He's weak and prone to wander. He needs always the admonition of God's word. He needs the means of grace so that he is able in godly sorrow to repent of his sins and sinful nature. His life is always a constant tension, a tension between his sinful nature and the principle of the new life in Christ. He sins and he hates that fact. He wars against his sin. He's in battle every day anew, but he's always faced with the demand of God, be ye holy, for I am holy. And he's always falling short, always striving. That believer must examine himself. Himself. I must examine me. The one who does the examining and the one who is examined are one and the same person. And I must examine all of me. Nothing may be excluded. All my inner thoughts, my desires, my feelings, perhaps I never or seldom give expression to them, but they're there. All my words, all my action, my life in all its relationships, and from every point of view. And what is more, and this is most crucial, I must examine myself in the light of God's Word. You say, well, of course. Hear it out, people of God. I must not compare myself with others. We tend to do that, don't we? I do. I'm sure you do too. And then I'm not so bad, you see. Others are much worse than I am. Or so I can rationalize. I go to church. In fact, I go twice. My neighbors in those other Reformed churches in the community, they go once, but I go twice. Every Sunday. I only miss if I'm sick. I go to Bible studies. I have family devotions. I read and study the Bible. I don't belong to a labor union. I send my children to our Christian schools. Costs a lot of money, but I send them. I don't go to the lakes in the summertime on Sundays. I don't go hunting on Sunday. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do the next thing. Compared with my neighbors, I'm pretty good fellow or lady. Compared with others, even in the congregation, I'm not so bad. No, people of God, I must examine myself by comparing my life to the lofty and perfect standard of God Himself revealed in the sacred scriptures. God must be the judge of what I am. We've got to place ourselves squarely before the mirror of the Word. That's why our fathers from the Apostolic Church, and again as it was reformed in the Great Reformation, insisted that in the simple worship order of the church, we ought to read God's law. It's a sad commentary that many people of God don't hear the law read anymore. You hear it, don't you? You pay attention, do you not? When I stand before the law, I'm standing in front of God's mirror that reflects not only who I am, but what I am. And thus will the Holy Spirit apply that word and cause us to see ourselves for who we really are. Miserable, wretched sinners in and of ourselves and according to our sinful nature. What the same inspired apostle called in his letter to the Ephesians, that old man of sin that must be put off daily. We need Christ. We see that too. Knowing ourselves as sinners who need Christ, only thus may we come to the table of the Lord. The Catechism sums that up beautifully, doesn't it? Proper partakers are believers who are truly sorrowful for their sins, believers who know their sins for what they are, and believers who do not merely know their sin in some general sense, but who know their own besetting specific sins. Means we get very concrete and we ask ourselves some pointed questions. What are my sins, my weaknesses? What does the church really mean to me? Am I guilty of neglecting the means of grace? Do I come here twice on the Lord's Day simply because that's the way it has always been for me since I was a little child? My parents took me, now I take my children, or I have taken my children and I'm still coming. Do I live the Christian life all week long? Do I leave a godly example? Is there any hatred in my heart? Any envy against fellow believers? Jealousy concerning a brother or a sister in my heart? Am I guilty of slander or backbiting or any other form of evil speaking? And the Protestant Reformed churches have seen their share of that sin. Am I motivated by covetousness? Greed? Do I really and honestly set my heart on the kingdom of heaven? Am I full of zeal for the cause of Christ and his kingdom? Do I pray and work for his church? Am I a faithful steward of the time and the gifts and the blessings of God? True observance of Holy Communion means we examine ourselves in the way of facing honestly questions like that in the light of Scripture and others too. Many more, perhaps. You can fill in the blanks for yourselves, can't you? Believers know their sins. Oh, yes. And knowing their sins, they abhor and humble themselves in what the apostle calls in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. Genuine sorrow. Not a sorrow that's merely afraid of the punishment of sin. But a sorrow, people of God, pay attention to this, that comes with the realization in our heart of hearts that we are offensive to the living, holy God by our sins. And a sorrow over every last one of those sins. We don't sorrow concerning certain sins. We don't repent on account of certain sins and cherish or hide even one of other sins in our hearts. Godly sorrow includes all our sins. And we confess them to God. We bring them all to God. And we plead for forgiveness and the grace of repentance and the strength, the spiritual strength to fight them. Number two, proper partakers are those who know their forgiveness. They trust that their sins are forgiven them for Jesus' sake, and their iniquities that remain in them, and they always do, don't they? Not until we receive those glorious, immortal, incorruptible heavenly bodies after the image of the resurrected body of our Lord do we get rid of all those sins, all those remaining infirmities. They too are covered by the passion, the suffering, and death of Jesus. Knowledge of and sorrow for sin, mere knowledge of, is not enough to come to the table of the Lord. It takes godly sorrow. And that's what self-examination at bottom is all about. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. So let him eat. God doesn't lead us to the godly sorrow of repentance in order to leave us in those sins without comfort or without hope. Holy Communion is the sign and seal of the fellowship we have with God in Jesus, possible on the basis of Jesus' righteousness. We must be conscious then of our forgiveness in Jesus' blood. And there's only one basis for that confidence, people of God. Not merely the fact that we're born of believing parents, thank God for that blessing. Not the fact of our good works or anything in us. We are assured of forgiveness only because Jesus died for us on the cross. And we obtain that confidence only by means of the preaching of the Holy Gospel and the administration of the Holy Sacraments through the power of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that confidence, we enjoy the friendship of God at His table. And finally, proper partakers are those who earnestly desire to have their faith strengthened and their lives more holy. How could it be otherwise, congregation? He who is truly sorrowful on account of his sins, who knows and confesses those sins, wants his faith strengthened, desires to be more and more conformed to the image of his Savior, the Lord Jesus. More and more holy as the Lord his God is holy. This and nothing less is his earnest desire. He wants this more than anything else in this life. This is what matters to him in life. Are you one of these? Is this your earnest desire? Then you don't stay away from the Holy Supper of the Lord. You do it in remembrance of Him. You make diligent use of the means of grace. You don't stay away from church. You don't neglect the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in the church and through the church, by Christ, then you live a life close to the Word of God. It's the lamp to your feet and the light to your path. You read it and you study it and you meditate upon it. You dig very deeply into its inexhaustible riches and you delight in it. And you instruct your children in the same. And you live a godly life that's a worthy example for your children to follow. You never hesitate to say to your sons and daughters, my dear daughter, my beloved son, do as I do, speak as I speak, act as I act. Desire what I desire. Live your life as you observe it lived. In me. You say that? Do you dare to say it to your children? Then you never leave them with the impression that church is really not all that important, not all that crucial for your life. Then you live a life of prayer. Father, forgive all my sins. Father, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil and the evil one. Strength, Lord, I need strength to fight against my sins and my sinful nature. Strength in order that I may be more and more holy, separate, distinct from the world of unbelief and sin, pleasing unto thee. In that way, and only in that way, do we rightly observe as believers the Holy Supper of our Lord. One of the benefits and blessings of the one's retirement years is the fact that he or she has a little more time on hand to read. And I've been reading of late some of the history of that great and wonderful Reformation movement that occurred in what is for most of us our fatherland, the 1834 secession from the state church in the Netherlands by Hendrik de Cock and Dominie van der Werp and others of like faith. And one of the things that stands out is the fact that the state church in those days was not only shot through with all kinds of liberalism, but perhaps the greatest evil and danger was the careless attitude on the part of clergy and people alike towards the church. The indifference over against which, in peril, out in the fields of the Netherlands, in their homes in secret, these preachers would preach of the necessity of knowing in one's heart and experiencing not just a dogma of total depravity, but knowing my sin and my sinful nature and experiencing the need and the sorrow on account of my sins, the need of the grace of God. People of God, there is the impetus for using faithfully the means of grace, come what may. And thank God for such movements as 1834, followed quite a few years later by the movement of Dr. Abraham Kuyper and then the eventual merging of the two in 1892. But enough of that. The church's calling in that light is to keep the Holy Supper what it is, holy, to see to it that only believers just described come to the table of the Lord. That's not entirely possible, unfortunately, because there are always hypocrites in the church. And a hypocrite is a spiritual fraud. The Pharisees were repeatedly called by Jesus just that, hypocrites, whited sepulchers on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. That's a hypocrite. The word itself, interestingly enough, means to put on a mask. And it means, in that same vein, the acting of a stage player. In the Greco-Roman world of that day, the plays were on a stage, and the actors wore masks. And they were called hypocrites. What they did was the acting of a stage player. That's what a hypocrite is. That all by itself is enough to condemn drama, don't you think? A hypocrite puts on a mask of piety and righteousness. He's an ungodly person, unregenerate, who plays the part of a child of God. He masquerades as a Christian, makes a big show of it, of being what he's not. Inwardly, he hates God, he hates God's cause, but he remains on the outside a Christian, or tries to present himself that way. Now, the church can't keep those people from the table with the keys of the kingdom because the church doesn't know their hearts. All the church can do is hear what they say and observe how they live. And the moment one ceases to be a hypocrite, it becomes evident in his confession and life, and then the church can and must get to work exercising the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But until that happens, there are those who come to the table who don't belong there. They receive bread and wine and no more. They don't receive the Christ signified and sealed in the bread and wine. They eat and drink unworthily, damnation to themselves. And while the church may not know them for what they really are, God does, and God is not mocked. The church must bar the publicly impenitent ones. The supper is a symbol, as we know, of communion with a holy and righteous God. God's people, through Christ, gather together as one body in fellowship with the Lord to be fed at his table and to enjoy his friendship. Those then who show in their confession and life that they are ungodly and unbelieving have no place at the table of the Lord. Christ has no fellowship with Belial. He is no communion between light and darkness. We can't partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of devils. They must, through the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and the administration of the sacraments and Christian discipline, be barred till they show real amendment of life. More about that, God willing, next Sunday. The supper is to be observed by believers. Those who know, yes, the doctrines of the Old and New Testament. and who love that doctrine, and who let that doctrine be seen in their everyday living, who by the grace of God earnestly fight against their sins and their sinful natures, and who desire their faith to be strengthened and their lives to be made more holy. These come to the table and receive the body and blood of the Lord Jesus by faith. They know themselves as sinners saved by grace through the Lord. They know they're not their own, but belong body and soul to Jesus Christ, members of his body. And as members of the body of our Lord, they leave the table in the love of God, and they love one another fervently. And as the communion form has it, they not only confess this, but show it in very deed towards one another. And as we sing with our Psalter, they that walk in love shall share in life that never ends. Why? For God commands his blessing there in Trinity Church. Amen. Father of all mercy, grant it, we pray, in thy goodness and grace. Grant that we may, with godly sorrow of repentance, and with the assurance that our sins are washed away in Jesus' blood, observe the Holy Sacrament. And with the earnest desire in our hearts that our faith be strengthened, more and more may come here to thy house whene'er thy word is proclaimed, to partake of the means of grace and the working of the Holy Spirit of Jesus, in order that our lives may testify of thy goodness to us and our thanks for the miracle of salvation by grace through faith, thy gift. For Jesus' sake, amen.